Well, today we are continuing in a series of messages that relate to our vision statement. Our vision is on the front of your bulletins. And today we zero in on that second part of the vision that we want to be involved in training and equipping people to grow in Jesus Christ, to grow in their faith. She was so sad. She was so sad, a little bit angry, confused. This newlywed young lady married less than a year, and she was just so sad because she had told herself that her marriage was going to be different. She was not going to fight with her husband as her parents did for many years. She was just so upset that there was such a lack of unity with her husband. No, I'm not talking about Nancy. I'm not talking about anyone in particular. This is a hypothetical young bride who really could be applied to any young groom or any one of us, really, because in any relationship, and particularly in those relationships that seem to be the most intense and the closest, and I think, humanly speaking, the most intense personal relationship we can have is that of marriage. And in marriage, in any close relationship, inevitably there is some discord, some lack of unity. It's just inevitable, right? We live in a fallen world. In fact, in my premarital counseling, I always try to emphasize that we are all naturally self-centered. And sometimes we get married because we want those self-centered desires to be fulfilled. And when you put two self-centered people together, you're going to have some problems. You're going to have some disunity. It's just natural. It's inevitable. We live in a fallen world. We have a lack of unity. 2 weeks ago, we looked at Ephesians chapter 3. Today, we turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Let me read the end of that passage from Ephesians chapter 3, which leads right into the passage before us today. At the end of chapter 3, the Apostle Paul says this: "Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." And so ends the first half of the letter to the church in Ephesus, to the Ephesians. And as I said 2 weeks ago, the Apostle Paul had reviewed the very, very basic foundations of the faith up until this point, the fact that we're saved by grace through faith in Christ and we're adopted as his children, all these wonderful basic truths. And then he says, to him who's able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. Then the next verse, chapter 4, verse 1, Paul begins a series of what we call imperatives, commandments, things we should actually do, how we should live out our faith. He begins this way in chapter 4, verse 1. "As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received." Specifically now, he says, "Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace." Why would Paul say that they should make every effort to keep the unity? Because again, naturally, unity just doesn't occur. We have disunity is the norm. So he says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Continuing then in verse 4, "There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father over all, who is over all and through all and in all." But, he says in verse 7, and this is the passage that is before us today. He says in verse 7, "But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it." This is why it says, "When he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to his people." What does "he ascended" mean, except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Let's pause there. Let's pause there and consider the second part of our vision, and that is that we are involved in training and equipping people to grow. And you'll notice in verse 12, Paul says he gives these people to equip his people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach the unity in the faith, in the knowledge of the Son of God, and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. So, this hypothetical bride, the hypothetical bride I described earlier to you today, who this morning experienced a lack of unity, it really could apply to anyone. As I said, unity is never going to be perfect here on earth. We will always have some discord, some disunity. But then I'm not saying that we should just give up and say, oh, well, we're never going to have perfect unity. No, not at all. The Apostle Paul said here in Ephesians to strive for unity. And the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to give him a vision of what it might look like as we strive for this unity, as we go along this path. In a way, this is like a vision he's given Paul and given to us through the Holy Spirit. You see, just like our vision statement, just like any organization has a vision statement, it's something you're aiming for, something you're striving for, but you never completely get it totally. In other words, our vision as a church is to serve as a home base at the crossroads in Northern Virginia for training and equipping people to grow in Jesus Christ and for making him known in our neighborhoods, our nation, and the world. And you could say, in a way, well, we're already doing that. Here we are. We are a home base in the crossroads in Northern Virginia. And we are training and equipping people. And we're making him known. So, okay, we're done. No, we're not done, because there's always improvements. There's always ways we can do better. There's always ways that we can strive even to really completely fulfill this vision, knowing we're never going to completely, totally get it. And it's the same with this vision here Paul gives, saying that Christ gives the church these people that we all may be built up, the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach the unity in the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Whatever that means, to attain the whole measure of the fullness of Christ, we're never going to get there completely. Would you agree with that? So, this unity that we're all to be striving for, what comes before that? Let's work this backwards for a moment. Until we reach the unity in the faith, well, what comes right before that? Right before that is this process of the body of Christ being built up. And how do we get built up? What comes right before that? Well, right before that, he mentions these works of service. And right before that, he mentions that we have to be equipped for these works of service. So Paul says, but first, back in verse 7, he says, Christ gave these people. To each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. Grace has been given. How did this happen? Well, he says here that Jesus descended to us. Jesus, he was God. He was with God the Father from the very beginning, from the creation. Yet he descended, he came to earth in the form of a baby and grew up and lived a sinless life. He descended, he condescended to the point where he even came and lived among sinful people. Every day was a trial for Jesus. Imagine Jesus being perfect, having to live with sinful people. Every day was a trial for him. He descended to the earth and became one of us. In verse 8 here, we see the Apostle Paul is referring to Psalm 68. Psalm 68, verse 18, is really a prayer to God. Psalm 68, 18 says this, when you ascended on high, you took many captives. You received gifts from people, given from the rebellious, that you, Lord God, must dwell there. So this is a prayer to God. But wait a minute, this Psalm 68, 18, it's comparing God to a conquering king who's returning from battle and leading his captives in a train and receiving the spoils of war and probably also receiving gifts from people. That's what Psalm 68, verse 18 says. But wait a second. That's not exactly what this says in verse 8. Paul seems to be misquoting Scripture here. Well, no, he's not misquoting Scripture. He's using a passage of which they would have been familiar, Psalm 68:18, and he's changing it a little bit here. He's saying here, when he ascended on high, he took captives and gave gifts to his people. Psalm 68:18 says that God received gifts. But here we see the king giving gifts to his people. What kind of king would do that? Well, that's what King Jesus did. He gave his life. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. Yet he gave his life. He descended and gave himself for us. Verse 7 again, for to each one of us grace has been given. If you're involved in the evangelism explosion class, the EE class, and I hope you are, right here after worship, we meet right here in the gymnasium. If you're not taking Exploring Crossroads or teaching Sunday school, I hope you're part of the EE class. And in EE, you perhaps already learned this, or you will soon learn an illustration we like to use to explain the fact that our relationship with God, eternal life, is a gift. And the way we do it is this way. When we try to personalize it, let's say you're meeting with someone named Susan and Bob. And you say something like this. You say, well, Susan, eternal life, our relationship with God, is a gift. It's not something we earn. We don't deserve it. Imagine this. Imagine if Bob gave you a gift for Christmas. Let's say he wrapped up a nice, beautiful silver box with a red bow. Does that go together, red and silver? I'm a guy. I don't know these things. But let's just say, Bob wrapped up this nice silver box with a red bow, and you take the bow off, and you tear open the silver paper, and you open it up, and here's this beautiful sweater he gave you for Christmas. Imagine, Susan, if you were to say to Bob then at that point, that's wonderful, I love this gift. How much do I owe you for it? You would never do that. No, because it's a gift. Well, it's the same with our relationship with God. It's a gift, therefore we cannot pay for it, or it wouldn't be a gift. Well, notice here in verse 7, Paul says, to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. Grace is God's unmerited favor. It's a word we see all through Scripture. It's a word you hear a lot here at Crossroads. You see, so we are all on this path that leads to unity in the faith. But as we go along this path, we have to ask ourselves, what will this look like as we go along this path trying to train and equip people to grow in their faith? Well, let's read on. He says in verse 14, then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people and their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is, Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Ah, as each part does its work, that will preach, as they say. Oh boy, I love this word, work. Because I'm, as you know, if you know anything about me, you know I'm very task-oriented. I like to accomplish things. I like to get things done. I like to work. I like when other people work. But there's a danger here. There's a danger here because when we think of work, typically, we think of something we do for pay. What we're doing is we're exchanging our labor for some money. We have a deal with our employer. We work, they pay us. They pay us, we work. It's an exchange. And as we consider what the Apostle Paul says here, that we, as the body of Christ, we grow and we build itself up, we build each other up in love as each part does its work, the danger here is that we might think of us in terms of working for God in exchange for eternal life. In other words, you might even have heard somebody say something like this, hey, God sent his son to die for you. He gave you eternal life. So now the least you can do is work for him and his kingdom. Well, if we look at it that way, if we look at our lives as a payback, then it's not grace, is it? is, see, if we really believe that our relationship with God is by grace and that it's a gift, how silly it is for us to consider that we should be trying to pay him back for this. It's really not possible. And besides that, as we do our work, and again, my personality is such that I love duty and responsibility and all the rest of that, but I was really struck by an illustration that John Piper likes to use. In fact, this week, I'm looking forward to attending a worship conference for a few days. Years ago, what was it, Linda? 6, 7 years ago, we went to a worship conference. I haven't been to one since then. And this conference we attended years ago, John Piper was one of the guest speakers. And John Piper repeated a little story he likes to tell again and again. And maybe you've read this in some of his books because he frequently uses it. And it's a little parable he tells about himself. He said, just imagine this. He says, imagine if for my wedding anniversary, I presented my wife with a beautiful bouquet of flowers. And as I recall, he said this. He said, imagine if I went to the front door with my beautiful bouquet of roses and I rang the doorbell and my wife answered the door and I said, Noelle, happy anniversary. And I presented her with this beautiful bouquet of flowers. He said, and then imagine if she were to say to me, oh, Johnny, they're beautiful. And imagine if I then said, it's my duty. That wouldn't go over very well, would it? But you see, sometimes we get in our minds that we have this duty to pay back God for what he's done for us. And when we do that, we're dangerously close to then believing that our relationship is really not by grace. You see, we are saved by grace, God's unmerited favor, but we continue to live our lives by grace. Every breath we take is only by God's grace. So as we are equipped to work in the body of Christ, we're doing that by grace as well. Now, it is true that if you are a Christian, your life is not your own. You've been bought with a price. In fact, the Apostle Paul sometimes referred to himself as a servant or a slave. In Romans chapter 1, verse 1, Paul introduces himself when he writes the book of Romans. He says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus and an apostle. He identifies himself as a servant, one who works, presumably for free. In chapter 6 of Romans, Paul says to them, you were slaves to sin, but now you are slaves to God. And Peter says something similar. Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 16, says to the people he's writing to, live as free people, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as God's slaves. So Peter is saying that even though you are free, you should willingly serve the Lord as if you were his slave or servant. So yes, we are servants, but we are not paying him back for what he's given us. As I said, it's very tempting, and maybe you've even heard someone say, a pastor say, you know, Jesus died for you. Least you can do is give a little bit back to him. Might be an effective way to raise funds, but it's entirely unbiblical. I've been to St. Peter's in Rome. I've also had the privilege of traveling throughout Europe, and I've seen many huge cathedrals. Many of those were built by money raised from people who assumed that they had to pay up to get God's grace. You want grandma out of purgatory? Pay up. It's entirely unbiblical and very dangerous. So as much as I want us to have our own new church home, you will not be hearing that type of appeal from anyone at Crossroads, believe me. It's very dangerous, entirely unbiblical, and wrong. So here we see in verse 11 that Jesus gave the early church these people. He gave them these people to equip them for works of service. And since Christ gave his life for us, we must give our lives to each other. Not try to pay him back. But you see, since Christ died for us, he gave his life for us, we must give our lives to each other. You see, these people that Paul writes about here, that Christ gave to the church in verse 11, they gave themselves to the work of the kingdom. Who were these people anyway? Well, first of all, you have this group. Look at verse 11. He himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the pastors and teachers. So he's talking here about four groups of people that were given to the early church to train and equip them so they would grow in their faith. The apostles, they were a limited number of people who were with Jesus and had a foundational role in that first century church. If you turn back just a page to Ephesians chapter 2, you'll see in verse 19, the Apostle Paul mentions these people. He says, consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. So those are these first two groups he mentions, apostles and prophets. The apostles then were a very limited group. We see in Acts chapter 1, after Judas, who was one of the original disciples, after Judas betrayed Jesus, committed suicide, they wanted to replace Judas. So Peter, in Acts chapter 1, we see him, he got the disciples together, and he said, look, we need to choose somebody to replace Judas. And the only requirement mentioned there, at least what we can see in the Bible, the only requirement was that this person would have been with Jesus throughout his earthly ministry. He said, let's choose someone who's been with us from the baptism, and from Jesus' baptism until now. So they had at least two people they considered. They chose one, Matthias, to replace Judas. So we see here that apparently one of the requirements to be considered an apostle is to have actually been with Jesus. Now, what about the Apostle Paul? Paul considered himself to be an apostle. In fact, in his other writings, we see that he defended himself against those who thought he was not an apostle. Well, that's because Paul was not actually with the original 12 disciples. So people said, well, he's not really an apostle. But remember, Jesus appeared to the Apostle Paul. He was a legitimate apostle. In chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, we see Paul again refers to these apostles. He says, in reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. So what about the second group, these prophets? Well, prophets were people who were called by God to sometimes foretell the future, sometimes to foretell the future, but more often to forthtell, that is to forthtell God's purposes, his word. They would say, thus saith the Lord. They spoke for God. Now, this role of prophet no longer is needed today. Why is that? Because, as I said last Sunday, we have God's word. And the word of God is complete. With the writing of the book of Revelation, the canon, the word of God is now complete. It is closed. We don't need any new revelation that is on par with Scripture. So today, somebody might consider himself or herself to be a prophet or a prophetess. Not really. I mean, they don't really speak for God in terms of authoritative words that are on par with Scripture. They might explain what Scripture says, but they're really not prophets in the technical sense. So the apostles were the original group. They're gone. The prophets, we think of them as Isaiah and Ezekiel, Elijah, or the minor prophets, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, and all the rest of those guys. We have those books in our Bibles, books of prophecy. And in the New Testament as well, we see some people served as prophets. But now the canon is closed, and we no longer have prophets. What about the next group? He gave some to be evangelists. We really don't know a lot about this particular role. In fact, this word evangelist, it only appears two other times in all of the New Testament. Now, if you're taking the EE class, this word evangelist, evangelism, just comes from the word meaning good news. So you could say that an evangelist is someone who just proclaims the good news, the fact that we're saved by grace through faith in Christ. But it appears that he's talking about a particular group of people who were with the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, this particular group of people, and we just don't know a lot about them. We know in Acts chapter 21, verse 8, Luke referred to Philip the evangelist, where Luke and Paul stayed with this fellow in Caesarea, Philip the evangelist. We also see in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 5, the apostle Paul said to Timothy, do the work of an evangelist. So it appears to be a particular responsibility, a role they had in the first century, but we just don't know. And how about this fourth group? Who are these characters? Pastors and teachers. Well, Literally, this word pastor, that's translated here, pastors, is the word for shepherds. And it's the same exact word we see throughout the New Testament. I think it appears some 18 times. The same exact word we see applied to literal shepherds. I mean, guys who would oversee flocks of sheep. It's the same word. But here it's used metaphorically to describe a particular group of people who were charged with overseeing congregations of the church. Literally, this might be translated here, teaching shepherds. I consider myself to be a teaching elder. I am a pastor. Pastor is just the Latin word for shepherd, okay? So we don't know, again, the details of these early first century people the Lord gave to the first century church, but we do know that at least some of them are really no longer valid today. But this is not a comprehensive list, okay? Elsewhere in Scripture, we see that Lord gave the church elders and deacons. And in fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we see some more details regarding this. Maybe this spring or summer, this past spring or this past summer, you've attended a wedding where they've read 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the so-called love chapter. Well, interestingly, right before chapter 13 begins, the Apostle Paul says this about the body of Christ. And you can see how it relates to apostles and prophets and others. The Apostle Paul says this at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. And the church God has appointed, first of all, in the church, God has appointed, first of all, apostles, second, prophets, third, teachers, then workers of miracles, also those having gifts of healing, those able to help others, those with gifts of administration, those speaking in different kinds of tongues. And they ask some questions. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all have the gift of healing? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? Obviously, the answer is no. Everyone has a different role. He says, eagerly desire the greater gifts. And then he goes on to talk about love. So we see apostles, prophets, teachers, and so forth mentioned here in this early church. But what about today? What does this mean for us today? I mean, okay, Jesus, first century, he gave the church these leaders, these apostles, prophets, evangelists, teachers. What does that really mean to us today? Well, of course, the principle is the same. Today, the Lord Jesus continues to give the church people. He gives us each other to serve one another. And that's how we will accomplish our second goal. The second part of our vision, to train and equip people to grow, is through working with each other. You see, again, back to verse 7, to each one of us, grace has been given. You see, we can't say, well, the apostles are no longer around and the prophets, we don't need those anymore. We have God's word and evangelists. We're not sure really who those people are. And pastors and teachers, well, I'm not called to be a pastor or a teacher, so I guess I'm not a part of this. No, no. Each one of us, grace has been given. The Lord gives us one another to serve each other, to help one another grow and develop our faith. And in fact, our second strategic goal is more specific than just train and equip people. Our second strategic goal is that everyone will be in a purposeful discipling relationship. A purposeful discipling relationship. And we have many opportunities for you to be involved in a discipling relationship. Our care groups are starting up again here. Some even this week, I believe, or some might have even started last week. We have care groups. We have Bible studies. For the men who work outside the home, I know how tough it is to commute and try to coordinate your schedules and get together with other people. It's hard. What works really well for some men is just meeting with a couple of guys once in a while and doing what we call Check Six. Check Six is a tool that was developed years ago by Gary Yeagel just to help men encourage each other and be accountable to each other. That's a tool we use to help us to equip one another to grow in our faith. You see, Christ gave his life for us, and we give our lives to each other. Verse 7, each one of us, grace has been given. We need each other. I mentioned Check Six. That's my privilege to meet every Tuesday. I meet with two brothers in Christ down at Quantico, and very often only two of us can make it, two out of three. That's why it's good to have, I think, a group of three or four. This past Tuesday, I met with Craig, and we didn't have time to go through all the Check Six questions, so I said, Craig, just pick one. Ask me one question. And these questions are here on this card I keep in my wallet. So Craig picked question number two. What biblical insight or verse from your quiet time has stood out to you recently? It's a good question, because this assumes that you're having personal devotions. And it encourages me to have devotions, because I know somebody's going to ask me about it. That's part of training and equipping, to grow in my faith. These questions are really simple, yet very helpful. The first question is my favorite. What encouragements or successes have you had this past week? What a blessing it is to recall encouragements or successes. We need to do this. We need to encourage each other as we build each other up, as the Apostle Paul says. Number two, biblical insight or verse from your quiet time. Number three, what has been the most difficult part of being the spiritual leader at home lately? Good question. Number four, personal accountability. Choose what you want your brothers to ask you about. That's a good one. You can say, hey, next week, ask me about, did I exercise at least two times? Did I have my quiet time? Did I sit down with my wife and pray like I said I'm going to be doing? Ask me about that. Number four. Okay. Number five, who are the non-believers you're building relationships with, and how can I pray for your strategy to share Christ with them? Great question. And finally, number six, what other spiritual battles can I help you fight through my prayer for you? Simple. It's a simple tool, because we believe that training and equipping is not just telling you to do stuff, but we want to give you tools. So you'll be hearing more about this as we move ahead in goal number two. So grace has been given to us. Usually, of course, when we think about grace, we think of saving grace, the fact that we're saved by grace through faith. But the fact is, as I said, we not only are saved by grace, but we continue to live by grace. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians, just the previous chapter, in chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, Paul says, although I am less than the least of all the Lord's people, this grace was given to me. This grace was given to me. What? To preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ, and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. He's saying this grace was given to me, what? This privilege to preach the good news to the Gentiles. That's God's grace. In Romans chapter 1, as I said, he begins Romans by identifying himself as a servant of God. In chapter 1, verse 5, he says, through him, through Christ, we received grace and apostleship to call all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith for his name's sake. Paul is saying, by grace I've received this ministry to the Gentiles. One more verse that relates to living by grace and what the Apostle Paul said about the grace that God had given him. In chapter 15 of Romans, he says, yet I have written you quite boldly on some points to remind you of them again because of the grace God gave me to be a minister of Christ to the Gentiles. God gives us the grace, the unmerited favor, to minister to each other. And we have got to be committed to serving one another as we move ahead towards achieving this goal to be in purposeful discipling relationships. We have each other. That's all we've got in terms of our congregation and our objective to press ahead and achieve our vision. So, the Lord has given you one another so that someday we will all reach unity in the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Would you pray with me? Oh, Father, how we long for the day when we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there, but instead we will speak the truth in love to each other, and we will grow to become in every respect, as the Apostle Paul says, the mature body of Christ, who is the head. from him, from Jesus, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each of us does our work. And Lord, please remind us daily that whatever work we do for you is certainly not a payback. It's a response to your loving grace, because each of us has been given an ability to help one another grow in our faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.